I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the passage that was read a few moments ago and is the last in a series that you have been looking at, entitled Right On to Glory, some of the teaching of Jesus in Luke 10 and 11 as he moves on to Jerusalem and on to the cross and the resurrection and on to glory. And the title of the talk today is Practicing the Right Religion. It's Luke 11, 33 to 54. And in the Pew Bibles, and you may find it helpful to look at those, the Church Bibles, it's page 1043. As we've already been reminded in our prayers today, the media has been full in recent weeks, as well as particularly this last week, about Christian leaders who've apparently acted in a way inconsistent with their faith. And the passage that we shall be looking at this morning has a lot of very pertinent and relevant things to say to Christian leaders and to Christian people in general, in fact, to all of us. And I want just to focus for a few moments on what I think are the key verses that link back with what we heard from Richard last week in Luke 11, and also on to the rest of the chapter that we shall be looking at this morning. Luke 11, verse 33. Let me read this to you again. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, says Jesus, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the light, is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Every year, I find myself going to our local optician for an eye test. It's not that I'm aware that my eyesight is deteriorating badly, but I know the dangers of neglecting the eyes, as some of you here may also know. My father became almost totally blind before he died. He suffered from glaucoma before doctors knew much about how to prevent it. He was a doctor himself, a GP in North London. But once his eyes were failing to function properly, his job and his whole life was affected. So I know how important it is to have a regular checkup to keep my eyes healthy. To fail to do so could affect how I live and how I walk. Now, it seemed to me that the words of Jesus in verses 33 to 36, which we just looked at, are all about keeping our spiritual eyes healthy. They link back to what Richard was saying last week, that some people were turning a blind eye to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and were not responding to it with repentance or commitment or conversion. So Jesus uses this picture, this analogy of sight, of healthy or diseased eyes, to express the dangers of spiritual blindness and the consequences of having spiritual sight with our eyes wide open to the truth and light of God. So let's look at those verses 33 to 36 again. Jesus says in verse 33, the function of a lamp is to shine everywhere, not to be hidden. So verse 34, he goes on to say, the eye is like a lamp. If the eye is good, the whole body is full of light. We can see everything. We know where we're going. We walk in the light. We're not so likely to stumble and make mistakes. If the eye is bad, on the other hand, he says, the body is full of darkness. We stumble and we fall. And then verse 35, he says, therefore see to it that the light within you is not darkness. In other words, he says to his hearers, have spiritual checkups. Ask yourself whether your eyes are really open to the teaching of the kingdom, to my teaching, or not. And verse 36, if your eyes are wide open and you're responding to the teaching of the kingdom, your whole life will be affected, lit up by Christ. And not only will you be able to walk straight and clearly, knowing where you're going, but the light which shines on you will shine to others. Isn't that what he's saying? Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines upon you. So that, I think, is the key to both what he's been saying before and also to what follows. And so let me say at the start of this sermon, when did you last have a spiritual eye checkup? What are your spiritual eyes like at the moment? How open are you to the truth of Christ? How wide open? Or are there dangerous signs of deterioration, of eye disease? Well, verse 37, one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders of the time, must have been impressed or intrigued by what Jesus said, and so invited him to lunch. At least the Greek word suggests it's more likely to be lunch than to supper. And in verse 38, he noticed that as Jesus came into the room, he didn't wash before the meal, we're told, verse 38. Now, it's not a matter of hygiene. It's not that Jesus didn't wash his hands, as it were, in order they were clean to eat the food. What he's noticing is that Jesus didn't embark on the very detailed religious ritual and ceremonial that the Pharisees thought was so important. And in that ritual, cleansing before a meal, they specify the exact amount of water you must use, what the movements ought to be of the washing from fingers to wrist, the manner of the rubbing together of your hands, the exact way you to wash the cups and the plates, etc. They went over the top. They went far beyond what Scripture said in the Old Testament. But they were meticulous about these particular rituals. Now, we learn from Mark 7, verses 1 to 7, that Jesus and his disciples didn't follow the Pharisees in these particular traditions. Indeed, Jesus said they indicated to some extent that these people honored God with their lips and by their rituals, but their heart was far from him. So when the Pharisee looked surprised that Jesus didn't do this elaborate ceremonial, Jesus spoke up. As I read this again last week, I found myself thinking, it must have been a very disturbing experience sometimes to have Jesus for lunch. I mean, it must have been a wonderful experience. And those who found in him forgiveness and new life and new hope and new direction must have been thrilled. But Jesus is also a very disturbing person. He comes like light. And here he speaks very bluntly, very honestly, we may be sure, very lovingly, but very firmly to those who are in positions of leadership within the church of his day. Look what he says in verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Give," verse 44 to 41, "what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." So what Jesus says right away is you're thinking critical thoughts about the fact I'm not going into this elaborate ceremonial. What I want to say to you is that if your heart was right, if you cared so as much for the inside, how you think, your attitude to other people, as you do to this ceremonial, then in a sense you wouldn't need it. If you were giving this, and I dare say it was a very lavish meal, and I dare say actually that they could afford to eat very well, the Pharisees, because they did rather exploit the poor. It was perhaps with their money that they lived so well. If, said Jesus, you were able to give this food to the poor, if that was your concern, if there was generosity of spirit within you rather than evil and selfishness, you wouldn't need these elaborate rituals. Well, it was very strong meat, wasn't it? You concentrate, he said, on the externals. It's as if Jesus is saying to these religious people, don't you see how blind you are? Is the light within you, in fact, darkness? Are you not only stumbling yourself, but causing others to stumble? It's a message that we all need to hear. And perhaps, as we've been reminded already in the prayers, we need to hear particularly this week. Because the media delights to show a church which is obsessed with ritual, with endless debates on matters about which those outside the church are not interested. But a church that also is hypocritical and is seen in places to be morally corrupt. It's one of the saddest things of recent days, isn't it? That one's heard so often the report of people outside the church saying, there you are then. There are a lot of hypocrites. So these words of Jesus to the Pharisees, who elsewhere he calls hypocrites, are tremendously important for us. We're Christian people, worshipping God, religious people. We need to take heed. And so the rest of the chapter are six warnings, six woes, they're called in our Bibles, beginning at verse 37. No, sorry, beginning at verse 42. The first three woes are particularly to the Pharisees, verses 42 to 44, and the second three are to the scribes, who were also probably of the Pharisees' party, from verses 45 to 52. And what I want to suggest to you is, in a sense, these woes, these warnings, are kind of health warnings. They're Jesus saying to the people of his day, and by the Spirit saying to us today, beware of these things. Those of you who are religious, those of you who are religious leaders, beware of these things. Because if you're like the Pharisees or the scribes, in fact, that's a sign of deteriorating eyesight, that you're still blind, that you're not open to the light of my teaching, says Jesus, coming to every part of your life. So let's look at these six health warnings fairly briefly. The first one is in verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, says Jesus, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter, said Jesus, without leaving the former undone. Here's the first health warning. Beware when you find yourself concentrating on the wrong priorities. Or, as somebody has said, when you find yourself majoring on minors, majoring on secondary issues rather than primary issues. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. It's not that you should neglect the principle of tithing, said Jesus to these leaders. You shouldn't neglect that. But you are getting over preoccupied with exactly how this works out, so that every garden herb has to be tithed, a tenth of it has to be set aside for God. Don't neglect the principle of tithing. But don't major and concentrate on secondary issues, so that you leave out things far more important, like justice, the way you handle and deal with people, and the love of God, and the way you share that with other people. Don't, as Jesus said elsewhere with a great sense of humor, don't be like those who strain out a gnat while they're swallowing a camel. Don't concentrate on the wrong priorities. I wonder whether the church has not often done that, and sometimes we've done it ourselves. We go to endless meetings sometimes, rather than inviting a friend to a meal and sharing the gospel with them. What is the priority? Or sometimes a church is preoccupied with matters of church order or subjective experiences, not that they're unimportant, but they can be so preoccupied that we leave the most important matters about justice and salvation and gospel issues. Wasn't it David Watson, the late David Watson, the evangelist, who said sometimes the church appears to be like those on a luxury liner which is sinking. The crew are arguing about where the deck chairs should be on the sloping deck while the boat is going under. And people are perishing. Don't concentrate on the wrong priorities. Beware of the Pharisees. Make sure that you're a Christian who has your priorities right and see the primary issues, the gospel issues, as those on which you concentrate. That, I think, is the first health warning. The second health warning we might put like this, and it's in verse 43. Beware of seeking personal status. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be up the front, where everyone could see them. They love to go through the market and lots of people noticing them. And if people greeted them first, that in those days was a sign that they were more important. It was a sign of their own social status. And they loved that, and they gloried in it. Beware of seeking personal status. Now, I have to confess that that's something that most of us, including myself, find myself falling into. I can remember when I was a rural dean in Norwich, when the bishop suggested another rural dean should go to Buckingham Palace for the Buckingham Palace garden party rather than me, I felt a bit miffed. And if anyone has an invitation for me now, I'm very happy to accept it. We love these things. We love to be taken notice of. There are times when we all have to confess that and repent of it. But I think Jesus is going more than just the odd occasion when we fall to that kind of temptation. I think he's talking about those who are preoccupied with this, almost make it an art form, who never cease to glory in the best seats and the flattering of friends, who get depressed if their ego isn't massaged, who become dependent on recognition, who seek status and if it's ever removed from them, crumble. It's people like that, and all of us might fall into that trap that Jesus warns us about here. I think of a lovely lady in a church where I once served who was superintendent of the Sunday school, one of the Sunday schools, for a number of years. And in the reorganization of the children's work and the youth work, we moved her to do another important job, but without quite the same status, I suppose. And this dear lady had so looked up to being in that position and loving it for so many years that she found it impossible even to come to church for about 6 months. Jesus says, beware when status is more important than service. Because the teaching of the kingdom is quite different, isn't it? Jesus taught those in the kingdom that they should act differently. They shouldn't go to the best seats, but take the lower seat. And only when someone says, come up higher, should they go up higher. Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And he calls us to follow him in humble service and not seeking our own reputation. D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, once said, if I take care of my character, that is, if I am concentrated on getting right with God and my motives are right, my reputation will take care of itself. So beware of the second health warning, seeking personal status. Thirdly, and I come to this conclusion, I have to say to you, before I heard the news about the Sheffield situation, beware of exploiting people's trust. Look at verse 44. Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. What did Jesus mean? Well, in those days, to walk over a grave ceremonially defiled you. And if you walked over a grave, you mustn't then go to the temple until you were cleansed, or you would pass that defilement on to others, so it was thought. It's as if Jesus is taking that thought and saying, you Pharisees, when people come to you, they come for help. You're religious leaders. They expect help. And they don't realize that the kind of help you're giving is actually harming them. It's like walking over an unmarked grave. They don't realize it at first. They're drawn into a situation where they're corrupted because of what's going on inside you and because of how you're exploiting them. And they don't at first realize it. That happens when a boy joins a church choir and is corrupted by the choir master. or when a girl asks the clergyman for counselling and is sexually harassed. And I'd written that down before we heard the news from Sheffield. It's a betrayal of trust, and it's a health warning for every one of us. So we must take heed to it. I think there are positive things to do as well, aren't there? I think we need to take sensible precautions about counselling. I think the general practice of this church is over a period of time, counselling is done to the same sex and not to the opposite sex where possible. I think that's wise. People used to smile at Billy Graham that he wouldn't go in a taxi where the only other passenger was a woman unless that woman was his wife or one of his daughters. But he knew the dangers. He knew how easily good could be evil spoken of. And Jesus warned these leaders in the first century, as by the Spirit he warns us today, about being like an unmarked grave at misleading people. So that people expect to find help and in fact they're harmed. May God give us grace to check out our own heart, that the light within us doesn't become darkness in this very vulnerable area of Christian ministry. So here are three health warnings. The danger of concentrating on wrong priorities. Seek the important things. Concentrate on gospel issues. The love of God. And justice in your relationships. The danger of seeking personal status. Seek to walk humbly with your God and to serve others. The danger of exploiting people's trust. Beware of that danger. And be sure that you act with complete integrity and consistency in Christ. Well, at this point in this very disturbing lunch meeting, when there must have been some red faces in the room, one of the Pharisees, who was also a scribe, a lawyer, a kind of theologian of his day, who was an expert in the traditions of the law and expanding them and expounding them from the Old Testament, said to Jesus, verse 45, "Teacher, when you say these things, you offend us too." As if to say, well, we're the professional theologians. We don't come under your condemnation here, do we? Do you accuse us? And Jesus then gives three more warnings, spiritual health warnings, perhaps especially to teachers, whether it's teaching in a Sunday school or in a youth work, whether it's teaching one-to-one, whether it's teaching in a house group, or whether it's the pastor of a church. Particularly, he warns of three further signs of blindness, of spiritual blindness. So the first one, verse 46, he says, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." I read the other day of a pastor who prayed each day, "Lord, help me today not to add to anybody's problems." Not a bad prayer to pray. Christian leaders can sometimes do that, can put burdens on people which would never be given. Christianity is not a legalistic religion. And here were people saying, basically, "Do as I say, but don't do what I do," said Jesus. They were getting out of it themselves, and they weren't giving support to those they were laying these burdens on. They didn't practice what they preached. How different from the Master himself. And isn't it to Jesus we should always turn people, not discipling them in such a way that we somehow manipulate them and have some special authority over them, but rather pointing them to Christ that they may submit to him. And what did Christ say? "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I want to lift your burden," said Jesus. Jesus could say, "I went to the cross to bear the burden of your guilt, to take away your sin, to bear the judgment you deserved in your place. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." and I will give you rest. And then he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you. Yes, there is a submitting to the teaching of Jesus Christ, but it's his yoke, it's his teaching, not man's teaching. And his yoke is easy, it exactly fits. The moral law of God that Jesus points us to is the law of liberty. It's the law that sets us free. And in Christ we have both the desire and the power to keep that law. So he says, my yoke is easy, it doesn't chafe. And my burden is light. And that's our task. Not to lay burdens upon people, but to point them to Christ, to learn of him, that their lives may be submitted to him and his teaching. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And the second woe or warning to the scribes, verses 47 to 51. And I've called this ignoring the lessons of history. We haven't time to go into this in detail, but basically I think what Jesus is saying here to some of these Pharisees and some of the scribes is, look, you're failing to learn the lessons of history. You honor the prophets of old. You build these great tombs to honor their memory, but you're not listening to their message. And you're doing in this generation exactly the same things as people did in past generations. You're persecuting them. Indeed, at the end of this chapter, we read that the scribes and Pharisees were plotting how they might catch Jesus and trap him and put him to death. They were doing it all over again. They hadn't learned the lessons of history. It appeared that they were honoring the memory of the great prophets of old, but they were disregarding the message. I think of a friend of mine in my first curacy in Islington who had as his great hero Bishop J.C. Ryle. Some of you may have known that name. The books have been reprinted, and they're great commentaries. The lovely thing about his hero worship of Bishop Ryle was that my friend preached, I think, like I often imagine, Bishop Ryle must have preached with the same kind of directness and forthrightness. He not only honored the memory, but he loved the message, and to some extent he copied the style. And there was much that was good about that. But I think when the celebrations were on a couple of years or so ago, remembering the conversion of John Wesley, going to a meeting and listening to a man who I knew had written in such a way as to undermine the gospel that Wesley preached, and heard him honoring the memory, but I knew he denied the message. That is what we must beware of, said Jesus. And judgment was to come upon that generation in a very severe way because they failed to learn the lessons of history. And then lastly, the last health warning, keeping the scriptures or the key of knowledge to ourselves. Look at verse 52. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. And they went on doing it, verse 53, because they went on to oppose Jesus. What a terrible thing to say, to have to say, about theologians, about leaders in the church, the Jewish church of that day. You haven't entered the kingdom yourself, and the key of knowledge, the scriptures that point to Christ and the way into that kingdom, you've taken from the people, and you not only have not entered yourself because you will not come to me, but you've hindered others entering as well. And I believe we can do the same things through two ways in particular. We can do it through arrogance. I remember hearing a man who went on to be a very leading professor of theology at one of our universities speaking about the Bible and saying this, I almost quote word for word, I'm not exaggerating. He said to a group of clergy in the room, he said, the Bible is so difficult to understand that even scholars like myself find it very difficult. Therefore, I suggest to you, gentlemen, that you don't preach the Bible because other people won't understand it if you can't understand it very much. And what you do is to preach about real life events they will understand, like birth and marriage and death. I think I'd never heard such errant, arrogant nonsense. But there he was doing exactly what this man was doing, the scribes were doing, taking away the key of knowledge, making the scriptures appear to be so complicated no one could read it, and maybe not even entering the kingdom himself. I don't know. Only God knows that. So arrogance may be a sign of spiritual blindness. Often is. But I wonder that for most of us, I doubt whether we'd go that path. I wonder whether for us we can fall into the trap that the scribes fell into, not through arrogance, but through indifference. Yes, we've entered the kingdom. It is through the scriptures we've found Christ. And Christ has brought us to the knowledge of God, an experience of forgiveness, an acceptance with a holy God. But we're all right now. We're on our way to heaven. What does it matter about others? And through indifference to the needs of other people, we keep the key of knowledge to ourselves. Instead of seeking to share the gospel, to share the scriptures with everyone we can, that in reading the scriptures people may find Christ, and in finding Christ people may know God and have their eyes opened to the truth of God. Let me conclude then. What are your spiritual eyes like? Are they healthy? Are they open to the light and truth of Christ so that you walk in that light and truth and share it with others? Or is the light within you, at any rate in some respects, darkness? All of us need to take heed to these six health warnings. Don't concentrate on wrong priorities. Concentrate on living a righteous life and sharing the love of God and the gospel of Christ with others. Don't seek personal status, but seek to serve others and walk humbly with your God. Don't exploit people's trust, but always practice what you preach and care for others with integrity. Don't load people with burdens, but point people to Christ, who came to lift their burdens and to give them life. Don't ignore the lessons of history by honoring people's memories but rejecting the message of the Bible. And don't keep the scriptures to yourself. God has given us in this book the key of knowledge. In the scriptures we may find Christ, the living word, and we practice the right religion. As our eyes are open to these truths, and we walk in the light of Christ, on to glory with Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we've already been reminded of those words. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. So continue to shine your light, the light of your truth, the light of your word, the light of Christ, into our lives, that our whole body may be full of light, that we walk in the light of God, in the light of Christ, in such a way that no one can ever turn round and say, what a lot of hypocrites, but find in us the light and love and life of Christ. Help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.